So you may have forgotten that we began a new series in the book of 2 Kings. It was 3 weeks ago, I think, that we did so. That night we considered chapter 1, a fairly dramatic narrative involving a clumsy king, a hairy prophet, and an embarrassingly useless Philistine god. This evening we're in chapter 2. It's another dramatic narrative, and two aspects of it in particular cry out, I think, to be explored. If you're using the sheet this evening, I'm sorry, I've kind of changed things a bit since I wrote that, but hopefully it won't be too confusing for you. And there are two things then in particular that we're going to explore in this passage this evening. And first of all, Elijah's departure. Elijah's departure. Now, if you were even just half listening to the reading earlier on this evening, you won't be surprised at me using that word departure in my heading rather than the word death, because, of course, the passage is clear. Elijah doesn't die. Instead, he's taken up to heaven. That's the language we meet right at the outset there in verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, ... There's a departure here, a decisive, clear-cut departure, which unambiguously removes Elijah from this world. Note the stark words of Elisha in verse 12, or rather the stark words of the narrator in verse 12, Elisha saw Elijah no more. There's definitely a departure here, but not a death. Elijah does not die. And in connection with this strange episode then, I think a couple of things are worth noting. First of all, a campaign that's ridiculed. A campaign that's ridiculed. You can never accuse the prophet Elijah of being a bland people pleaser. His ministry was confrontational. It touched raw nerves. It caused serious offense. And it caused serious offense not just on the street corners and in the market squares of Israel's towns, at a higher level of Israelite society, indeed at the highest level of all, in the palace in Samaria. There, Elijah's ministry provoked a reaction so fierce that there was a royal campaign to kill the prophet. It began with King Ahab, Elijah's announcement of a drought, followed by the arrival of that selfsame drought. That was what did it for Ahab. It made the king hate Elijah. It made him determined to rid the earth of him, so that when you remember Ahab's top civil servant, Obadiah, who is in fact a godly man, bumps into Elijah in 1 Kings 18, he tells the prophet, "There is no nation or kingdom where Ahab has not sent to seek you." In other words, the king was scouring the known world of his day for Elijah. He was saying to his brightest MI5 agents and to his most elite SAS troops, it doesn't matter how many borders you have to cross. It doesn't matter how much taxpayers' money you have to spend. It doesn't matter how much collateral damage you have to cause. I want that prophet dead. The royal campaign, I'm saying, began with King Ahab, but he was just the warm-up act. The warm-up act for his delightful wife, Queen Jezebel. In her case, it wasn't the drought that made her incandescent. It was Elijah slaughtering the prophets of Baal after the fire contest on Mount Carmel. She's not actually there when that happens, but her husband tells her about it, and immediately she sends a message to Elijah at the beginning of 1 Kings 19. "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, within 24 hours, Elijah, you're going to be as dead as one of those prophets of Baal that you slaughtered. That's what she's saying. Ahab's ambitions to kill Elijah are actually quite half-hearted compared to this woman's. So that's the campaign that we encounter over a few chapters of 1 Kings, the campaign to wipe out Yahweh's prophet. Now, before we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, that campaign has already failed. I mean, Ahab's dead now, and so he's not really in a position to pursue Elijah anymore. As for Jezebel, she's still alive, but has now receded into the background and no longer has the kind of clout necessary to orchestrate an assassination. So as I say, before we get to this evening's passage, the campaign to kill Elijah has already failed. 2 Kings chapter 2, however, takes things further. Here I would put it to you, the campaign is ridiculed. The campaign to kill Elijah is ridiculed. It's as if God is rubbing in its failure. It's as if he's bringing about an end to Elijah's earthly life that's as diametrically opposed to what Ahab and Jezebel intended as can possibly be. They wanted Elijah to die at their hands. Okay, God says, what happens to Elijah will be the absolute antithesis of that. It isn't just that he won't die at Ahab and Jezebel's hands, that he'll die at someone else's hands or die of some other cause. No, he won't die at all. That's how different the outcome will be from what the swaggering royal couple planned. That's how wide of the mark all their confident talk of Elijah's death will prove to be. There will actually be no Elijah's death. The elderly Jezebel won't read one day in her newspaper a notice about Elijah's funeral and be able to console herself. Well, it didn't happen in quite the way that Ahab and I planned, but at least what we were aiming at eventually came about. At least he died in the end, albeit a few years too late. No. At the end of the day, there's no spin that anyone can possibly put on the campaign against Elijah to make it appear even remotely, indirectly, marginally successful. It fails. It fails totally. It fails laughably. It's a campaign whose goal is the very one thing that doesn't happen to Elijah. Elijah's got to die, cry out its instigators. Okay, God replies, Elijah won't die. Not in the face of Ahab's global hunt, not in the face of Jezebel's searing ultimatums, not ever in fact. Not at any point, not in any shape or form. The man whose death Ahab and Jezebel crave will be a deathless man. Just to expose how puny and impotent Ahab and Jezebel really are. It's an aspect of our God that I have a feeling we don't think about nearly enough. His ridiculing of his enemies. It was there in that psalm that we sang just now, in common with a couple of other psalms. It spoke of God laughing. Did you notice that? God laughing. Laughing at the wicked men who persecute his people. Not laughing because he enjoys their persecution of his people. Of course he doesn't. But laughing because his rule and his plans are so utterly unthreatened by what they are doing. Laughing because they are pathetic little creatures whom he can effortlessly outsmart in any way that he pleases. It's that laughing God that we're encountering in 2 Kings chapter 2 here. Here laughing at Ahab and Jezebel and their spectacularly unsuccessful campaign against Elijah. And still he's that laughing God. We don't need to be fazed by those in our world who hate God and hate the church and hate biblical truth. God isn't fazed. He isn't daunted. He isn't unnerved. He's playing with them. Their hatred and rage are to him a matter of the utmost absurdity. Derision is his response, not apprehension. Meditate much on this. The laughing, utterly unthreatened God of the Bible. So a campaign that's ridiculed. And then the other thing to note in connection with Elijah's departure, a welcome that's mistakable. A welcome that's mistakable. There are lots of characters, aren't there, in this passage. The sons of the prophets from Jericho are an interesting bunch. I expect we tend to go away from 2 Kings chapter 2, not all that warmly disposed toward these guys. Now, the sons of the prophets from Jericho, they do commit a grave error here in our passage. But we need to be clear what that grave error is. Their error is disobeying and defying Yahweh's prophet Elisha. Because Elisha, you remember, later on tells them not to do something, and they will not take his no. And they urge him, and they urge him, and they resist his no, and eventually Elisha gives them grudging permission to do this thing. But they effectively, through their ongoing kind of attempts at persuading Elisha, they effectively defy him and won't take his no. And so that's their error. They say in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. We'll talk about that more in a bit. But then they don't act as though that's the case. And they defy and they disobey Elisha. So that's their error. Their error, however, is not this initial impulse they have to go and search the mountains for Elijah. That's not their error. It's unfair, I think, when we read that and kind of shake our heads as readers and say, oh dear, what are they doing there? And we can do that sometimes, can't we? We are very quick, I think, to think, well, you know, they're being unbelieving here. They just don't believe that Elijah could possibly have been taken into heaven. They're being kind of skeptical. And that's why they want to go and search the mountains for Elijah. And so we shake our heads and tut-tut these prophets, these sons of the prophets, on that particular point. And I don't think we should. I don't think that's fair. Just four very quick things in that regard. Number one, notice they merely say to Elisha in verse 5, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? They don't mention heaven, do they? They know some things afoot, but I don't think there's any reason why Elijah going into heaven should have been on their radars. They know he's going to be separated from Elisha this day, but I don't think they have any idea, and there's no reason why they should have any idea that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. Number two, they may well not have seen the chariots of fire and horses of fire mentioned in verse 11. I mean, we know, don't we, from later in this book, we'll come to it sometime soon, that it's only through special insight that you can see chariots of fire and horses of fire. Elisha's servant, remember, later on. Elisha has to pray that the Lord would open his eyes, and it's only then that he can see them. So you have to have special insight to see these, and probably then these sons of the prophets, they didn't see the chariots of fire and horses of fire. And if they had seen them, then they might have thought in terms of a heavenly welcome party here. But they probably didn't see them. And so unable to see the chariots and horses of fire, all they saw was Elijah being taken up in this whirlwind, which takes us to number three. Whirlwinds in the Old Testament are often associated with God's judgment. With God's judgment. One particularly pertinent instance is in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, Jonah is on that ship headed to Tarshish, and we read that God sent a tempest, the ESV, it's the Hebrew word that's here translated whirlwind. And of course, Jonah, like Elijah, is a prophet of Yahweh, whom God is nonetheless dealing with severely. And that's what it would have looked like, I think, to the sons of the prophets here. Unable to see the chariots and the horses of fire, they would have just seen God sending a tempest, a whirlwind on Elijah, and him being caught up in that. And it would have looked like he was dealing severely with him. Which takes us to number four. Notice they say in verse 16, it may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain. And that's a strong word, cast him onto some mountain. That's a violent action. Elijah wouldn't have survived being cast onto a mountain. And again, it fits with this idea that they seem to fear for some reason Elijah has become a stench in Yahweh's nostrils. And this then is Yahweh venting his wrath against Elijah. Now, there are those chariots of fire and horses of fire. This is a heavenly welcome party. God sending out his angels to meet Elijah and escort home this man who has now fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. That is to say, this is in fact a stunningly beautiful scene. But you see, it's possible to look at it and see something different altogether taking place. To see what the sons of the prophets saw. To see an ominous, sinister event. That's what I mean by a welcome that's mistakable. It can be mistaken for God acting in wrath and judgment. That seems to be what the sons of the prophets conclude. That's what they see going on here. Now, you know, every believer's departure from this earth involves a welcome. Perhaps indeed every believer's departure even involves the angels, as it were, coming out to greet the homecoming child of God. Jesus tells us in Luke 16, doesn't he, about that poor man Lazarus being, on his departure, carried by the angels. But whether the angels are always involved or not, every believer's departure from this earth involves a welcome. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116, verse 15. But often, that welcome is easily mistakable. Not because believers usually depart via an ominous-looking whirlwind, but of course they don't. But of course, believers usually depart via an ominous-looking death. A death that looks frightening and harrowing and screams out the opposite of divine welcome. I mentioned to you before that book that Don Carson has written about his father. I mentioned it fairly recently in connection with Jethro on a Sunday morning in Exodus. And it's a lovely book that Don Carson has written about Tom, his father, and the book ends talking about his death. And Don Carson was living in England at the time when his father was very unwell and dying. He returned to Canada to be with his father and saw him for a few days. And one night, it was 11:30, and the nursing staff thought that Tom was stable, and so Don Carson went off to his dad's house to take a shower, have a quick snooze before coming back to the hospital. But as soon as he went through the door, the phone rang. Things had changed. And so he got back in the car and drove as fast as he could to the hospital. But by the time he got there, his dad had already died. And it was a cause of great dismay to Don Carson that he wasn't there at that point when his father passed away. But he closes the book with this beautiful paragraph that I just want to read to you. This is what he says. He says, when he died, that's Tom Carson, when he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man, but because he was a forgiven man. See, there are two different angles from which you can look at Tom Carson's death. One focuses on that hospital room. From that angle, it's just such a desperately sad business. A man breathing his last and nobody there to notice. But the other angle focuses on that throne room that Tom Carson has entered. And from that angle, it's a glorious business. The trumpets sounding, the Heavenly Father saying, welcome home, Tom. And we can all view our own impending deaths from either of those two angles. We can focus on the external circumstances in which we may die. And those circumstances, they may be humiliating and they may be degrading and they may be horrible. And we can thus live in a state of increasing fear and anxiety as our lives go on and death becomes more and more imminent. Or we can focus on what Don Carson calls the other side and the triumphant entries which by grace we shall make into our Saviour's presence. Focus on that, believer. Focus on that. Don't look at your approaching death through the wrong lenses. The way the sons of the prophets here, I think, look at Elijah's departure through the wrong lenses. They see something sinister and ominous taking place, whereas really he's been welcomed into heaven by chariots and horses of fire. Don't view your approaching death through the wrong lenses, but see it as the welcome into your Father's presence and into your Saviour's presence and into the dear Holy Spirit's presence that actually it will be. So we've thought about Elijah's departure then and those two considerations in connection with that. But then secondly, notice with me Elisha's dedication. Elijah's departure, Elisha's dedication. Elisha, we meet in verse 1. Who is he? Well, the crucial background to this passage is found back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we read there in verse 16, God saying to Elijah, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. That will become relevant later on in 2 Kings. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And then, sure enough, in the latter part of that chapter, we have that anointing of Elisha taking place. So Elisha then is in some sense going to be Elijah's successor. And if your immediate reaction to that is, wow, what a privileged role for this man Elisha, it shows you've never properly studied Elijah's ministry. I mean, Elijah's ministry was not glamorous. We perhaps immediately think of a couple of miracles and think it was. But Elijah's ministry was not glamorous. We've talked already about he was the target of a royal campaign whose aim was his assassination. And although Ahab and Jezebel's hostility was on a different level, apostasy was pretty much the order of the day throughout the land of Israel. And so Elijah received little sympathy and support for his ministry from any quarter. And that then is the kind of life upon which Elisha will be embarking. It seems from 1 Kings 19 there that he had a fairly happy existence prior to Elijah turning up that day with his anointing oil. He had parents to live with, he had fields to plow, he had a large number of oxen at his disposal apparently. Life was comfortable and very different from what it would be as a faithful prophet amongst an apostate people. And here in 2 Kings 2, Elisha knows that the day has now arrived. There's been this interim period since the anointing and prior to him actually succeeding Elijah, but that interim period, Elisha knows that's over now. It's ending this day. Yes, I know it, he keeps replying, doesn't he, to the sons of the prophets in these different places when they say, don't you know that Elijah's off today? Yes, I know it. Yes, I know it, he keeps saying. Notice, in fact, that he also keeps adding, keep quiet, shut up, basically. Shut up, he keeps saying. I had some email correspondence this past week with a friend who's a minister, and I happened to comment in one of the emails that's hopefully the banner of Truth Conference, where I often see this guy, will take place next spring. It hasn't for a couple of years, and hopefully it will take place again next year, and it'll be good to be back at that. And in his reply, he commented, yes, it will be good to be at the banner conference, but I'm approaching it with fear and trepidation. And I thought, well, he must be really worried about the virus, I guess, if he's that fearful and full of trepidation about the banner conference taking place, until it suddenly struck me a little while later, he's actually one of the speakers at the conference next year. And so there was me thinking that he was worried about the virus and being in a large crowd. He's actually worried about the conference because he's one of the speakers at it. And I suppose here, Similarly, I think we can misunderstand why Elisha is telling these sons of the prophet to shut up all the time. And we can think, well, he must just be sad because Elijah's leaving and he loves Elijah and he's going to be feel like he's bereaved once Elijah is gone. And I'm sure that's part of it. But I think it's probably also because he's daunted, because he knows what Elijah's departure means for him. He knows it means that he is about to step on this road of being Elijah's successor. And he's daunted. He's overwhelmed by the thought of that. And that's why he keeps telling these sons of the prophets to be quiet. And he could have run then. Daunted like this. Overwhelmed like this. Elisha could have run. We've already mentioned Jonah this evening. That's what he did. He legged it. He fled. He escaped. And Elisha could have done that. In fact, Elisha is effectively invited to do that, isn't he? You notice how Elijah keeps saying to him, just stay here. Stay here, Elisha. And I think he's basically inviting Elisha to pull out of this at this late stage. Not because Elijah really wants him to do so, but he's testing Elisha. He's testing him. He knows what a big deal this day is for Elisha and what a huge undertaking this is, becoming his successor as a faithful prophet amidst an apostate people. And he's wanting to see just how committed Elisha actually is to being that faithful prophet. And three times then Elisha passes the test. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. And that must have impressed and heartened Elijah greatly. But in verse 9, there's one final test. When they had crossed the river, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. He's giving Elisha the opportunity to say, well, Elijah, I quite like you to provide for me, please, a nice farm back in Abel Mahola, where I can live and work all my days surrounded by my wife and children and perhaps a golden retriever thrown into the equation for good measure. But that's not what he says. Instead, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. A few things about that. For one thing, as you've heard me say so many times, I think spirit there should have a capital S. It's not your character, your temperament, your verve. It's rather the same spirit who has enabled and energized and empowered you. That is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. That's whom Elisha is requesting. Secondly, he doesn't mean I want a double allocation of the Holy Spirit compared to what you've had. You've had this much of the Spirit. I want that times two, please. Now, the background to this is Deuteronomy 21:17 and the Mosaic law and the whole business of the firstborn receiving a double inheritance within the family. So all the children get something, but the firstborn gets double. And of course, it's not the firstborn isn't getting double what the father has had. That would be impossible. The firstborn is getting double what the other kids are going to get. And here's Elisha saying, then, I would like double of the Spirit compared to what some others are going to get. Who are the others? Well, probably the sons of the prophets who are there observing this. They're prophets. They need the Spirit. But Elisha is saying, I am going to be your successor, the leading prophet in Israel. Therefore, I want double what they are going to have. And so that takes us to a third comment here, that he doesn't need this double portion of the Holy Spirit if he's just going to go back to Abel Mahola and be a farmer the rest of his days. He'll only need this if he's going to be Elijah's successor. In other words, he's saying, by this request, he's saying, yes, I'm up for this. I'm up for this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be your successor, Elijah. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to choose another lifestyle. I'm going to do this, Elijah. And that's why Elijah replies that it's a hard thing. He's not saying there that your request for such a large portion of the Spirit is a hard thing for God to bestow somehow, as though the mechanics of getting such a big portion of the Holy Spirit into you are a bit tricky for God. That's not what he means. He's saying your request to indeed go ahead with the succession That's going to be hard for you, Elisha. It's going to be hard over the coming years and decades for you. It's a hard path that you have chosen to step onto. And that's why then my second heading is Elisha's dedication. Elisha's dedication. He's dedicated to this role of being Israel's prophet, despite the unglamorous nature of it, despite how hard in Elijah's language it's going to be. Elisha is dedicated. Three times, I will not leave you. And then when the question comes, what do you want me to do for you? I want the Spirit, because I am going to be your successor. Now just hold that thought for a moment. Now I said the interpretation of verse 9 then, whereby Elisha is asking for a double portion of Elijah's allocation of the Spirit, I said that's wrong. It is wrong. But it does have something going for it, which is this, namely the idea that the movement from Elijah to Elisha is not going to be one of decline. That's a right point. The movement from Elijah to Elisha is not going to be one of decline. It isn't that Elisha is going to be a kind of watered down Elijah. He's going to be the next best thing. If you can't have Elijah, well, at least Elisha is kind of the next best thing. No, it's not like that. It's the opposite, actually. That is to say, we're meant to understand Elijah as a kind of forerunner, exercising a preparatory ministry which Elisha then brings to consummation. That's indicated by the parallels that we have here with an earlier duo in Israel's history, namely Moses and Joshua. In that duo, of course, Moses does the preparatory bit before Joshua then actually leads Israel into the promised land and gives the people rest. What are the parallels? Well, the names of the second person in each duo are very similar, aren't they? Joshua, Yahweh says. Elisha, God says. The names are very similar. And then you remember back in that earlier duo, Joshua repeats, doesn't he? Having taken over from Moses, he repeats the water crossing thing. Moses has led the people through water, the Red Sea. Joshua then leads the people through water at the Jordan. And you have the same thing going on here, don't you? Because Elijah parts water in verse 8 of our passage. And then in verse 14, Elisha parts water. And so you have these parallels between these two duos, the Moses and Joshua one and the Elijah and Elisha one. So the Old Testament has these two great kind of forerunner savior duos, if you like. And I would put it to you that they foreshadow a third, which is the main one, actually, the supreme one. The supreme duo, foreshadowed by those other two, is John the Baptist and Jesus. Again, the second person in the duo has the same name as in the other ones. Jesus, Joshua, Yahweh saves. Which means we can say, I think, that Elisha is a type of Christ. He's a miniature Jesus. He's pointing us to Jesus. I mean, the Gospels are clear, aren't they, that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and we can infer, then I think it stands to reason, that Elisha is a type of Christ. In that connection, it's significant that Elisha's ministry begins with him receiving the Spirit at the River Jordan, just as Jesus' ministry will begin with him receiving the Spirit at the River Jordan. And notice in the latter part of the chapter, Elisha effectively does two things. He overturns a curse and he unleashes a curse. He overturns a curse and he unleashes a curse. He overturns a curse in Jericho. And we haven't got time to go into the background of that, but you'll know how Jericho was never supposed to be rebuilt, but it has fairly recently, under Ahab's reign, been rebuilt. It's now a cursed place, hence the water's bad. And Elisha comes along and he overturns that curse. And then, of course, he unleashes a curse. And again, I would like time really to go into what's going on at the end of the passage, but I haven't got that time. But I think it's a perfectly justifiable passage. You can justify it, although it's often kind of accused as being brutal and a savage and all the rest of it. But there he curses. He overturns a curse, he unleashes a curse, which in a way sums up, doesn't it, the work of Jesus. Jesus is a rescuer who at the cross endures God's curse in order to overturn it for all who will believe on him. And Jesus is a judge who one day will unleash a curse on all who do not believe on him. Depart from me, he will say, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which makes me ask, which relationship do you have to Jesus tonight? Is he your curse overturner because you're believing in him? And at the cross, he overturned your curse. Or is he one who at the last will unleash a curse on you because you're going to reject him and defy him and have nothing to do with it? Make sure Jesus is your savior. Make sure he's your curse overturner so that he will not be the one who unleashes a curse on you, an everlasting, unbearable curse at the end. But my second heading then was Elisha's dedication. And I said Elisha then is a type of Christ. And there's something wonderful about the way in which Elisha here, he could have run and he doesn't run. He's so committed to this path set before him that is so hard, Elijah says. It's a hard thing that you're stepping out on. And doesn't that take us tonight then as we close to Jesus? The one who was dedicated to a mission that was far harder than Elisha's. Here it's Elijah that invites Elisha to step away from the road and stop at Bethel and stop at Jericho. And he's doing that, we said, simply to test him. He's doing it well-meaningly. In Jesus' case, it will be Satan who every step of the road will be inviting him to go down another path instead. Bow down before me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And he's not doing it well-meaningly. And yet as we sang this evening, from the track, he turned not back. Every moment of every day, I think we can say, he was buffeted by Satan, trying to get him to stop, to turn around, to go that direction, instead of straight on to the cross of Golgotha. And everything in him must have wanted to do that because his path was so hard. And he himself at points recoiled from it so powerfully, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he wouldn't step aside. And he kept on going and he kept on going and he kept on going, utterly dedicated to his role. You remember those words of Paul's in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's Paul's summary of Christ's mission. What was it all about? It was about steadfastness. He had to be steadfast and persevere and endure and keep on going. And thank God tonight that he did. We don't think about this enough. Our brave, committed, dedicated Savior, tempted all the way, who refused to turn aside from the path because he had a Father to obey and he had a people to save. People like you and me. What a Savior. Amen.